is good. Good year to put behind us, amen? Looking forward to what lies ahead in Christ Jesus, I'm telling you that. How many of you had heard that there was a major fire up in the Boulder area? All right, I just want to give you the latest update, probably something you already know, but it affects us in a bit of a more personal way that I'll explain here in just a moment. I'd like to remember those. It wasn't really in Boulder. It was Boulder County that had the fire. It wasn't anywhere near Boulder, really. It was in the Louisville. It's not pronounced Louisville because you're not in Kentucky anymore, dirt clod. It's called Louisville and Superior. That area there, though, really took a beating. There was, at latest count, called the Marshall Fire. It's now been declared by the governor to be the single most devastating fire in the history of Colorado. It's outdone all of the other ones before it. Over 1,000 homes and businesses have been lost. Over 30,000 people have been displaced from their homes. And now they got 10 inches of snow to contend with and sub-zero temperatures up there. On a more personal level, Louisville Middle School was where Calvary Chapel Boulder Valley was meeting. It burned to the ground. So they have scrambled hard and long and fast to put themselves up in the Westin Hotel. They're meeting this morning in Westminster. I'm going to be contacting them first thing in the morning because they've just taken upon themselves an enormous, if you haven't rented a ground floor of a hotel lately to put your church up in, that's what he's doing, and it's a very expensive thing. I would like you to consider, just pray about, writing a check or designating a tithe or an offering specifically for the Boulder Fire, and putting it in any of our deposit boxes around here, and every single penny that you earmark towards that will go up there. And I'll be contacting the pastor first thing Monday morning and taking him everything that we can to help that church out up there, find out what their needs are. And then me and Tracy will probably take a road trip. Gives us a good excuse to go get an In-N-Out burger and spend a little time together. Any excuse will do, right? But the pastor up there, his name is Brent Lewis. I'd like you to keep him in your prayers. His wife, Lisa. It's a small church, so the two of them pretty much run everything. My Kathy knows that, what it feels like to be the women's coordinator and run the Sunday school and answer the phones in the office, and husband preaches, and everybody's bivocational. It's tough. It's tough. Would you pray with me for just a moment for those poor people in and around that area that have been affected so tragically? Father, where do you begin when you've lost everything? It reduces many people to their knees, and that's probably the safest place to be. I have no answers, Lord. I wish I could wave a magic wand and have all of their homes and possessions restored instantly, but I am not God. You are, and I know their hope cannot be in their houses or their possessions lost. Ultimately, our hope must be in you. And I pray for every single man, woman, and child in that entire Boulder County area up there, that their faces would be turned towards you and that they would be crying out to you, "Oh God of heaven and earth, forgive us our sins. We repent of them and look to you that your hand of blessing might be upon us, Lord, that you would deliver us from this demonic devastation." Lord, undertake up there for Pastor Brent and his wife and his congregation. Meet their financial need, Lord. They've just taken upon themselves a huge encumbrance and really have nowhere to put their church. And pray that you would provide, Lord, whether through this congregation or the other Calvary chapels throughout the United States. Help us to help them, Lord. Help us to not be uncharitable or ungiving or uncaring. Help us to do everything we can, Lord. And I pray once again that you would multiply the fishes and the loaves, and that anyone who's able to give a penny, a nickel, a dollar, $100, whatever you would lay on their heart, I pray that you would multiply the fishes and the loaves in the finances that they're now committing into your hands. Lord, you have sacrificed everything to make a way for us to be saved. Help us to sacrifice just a little bit to help another church in need, just like Paul did on his second missionary trip, traveling throughout all of Asia Minor, taking up a collection for the beleaguered church in Jerusalem. We need to be caring and loving and reach beyond the four walls of this building, Lord, and always lift up to you those that are in desperate need. Help, Lord. Save Boulder County. Do a miracle there, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Brand new year, brand new book. Turn, if you will, to the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Out with the old, in with the new. The Lord said, behold, I make all things new. I'm looking forward to having a COVID year behind us. Looking forward to having an Omicron year behind us. And whatever other issues, health-wise or financially or any other way that you have faced, I'm praying that this will be a better year coming than the one you left behind. This will be a year of God's blessing. What does he have for you? I know what he desires for you. Can I tell you? That this year, more than ever before, you grow in intimacy with him. That you get closer. That you pray harder, you read, you pray, you seek his face, you worship at the top of your lungs more this year than you have any year before. It's a brand new opportunity. That's the best part about a new year. And I watched the snow fall the other night, and it was glorious. Had about 2.5 inches in my backyard. And I just love the flakes coming down, and everything gets all quiet outside. Nobody's on the roads, which makes we want to just put it in four-wheel drive and go for a long drive up in the mountains somewhere. I love that stuff. It shouldn't ever deter us from meeting together as a church. This is Colorado. What did you expect, right? New year brings an opportunity to do things a bit different than we did last year. I don't know what you're going to do differently. I have no interest in losing more weight or less weight. Those things, can I tell you, they mean nothing to God. The only thing that matters is where you're at spiritually with God. Give him all of your heart, all of your mind and soul and strength this year. That's the best present you could give him in light of the present that he's given us in Christ Jesus. He saved us from our sins. We've been reminded this morning, communing the price that Jesus himself paid so that you and I might be saved. So this would be a fresh start this year in your walk with the Lord Jesus. Are you where you need to be? Do you feel excited about Jesus and your walk with him? Are you filled with his Holy Spirit? It's yours for the asking. Are you in his word? Are you in prayer? Or are you obsessed with the stuff of the world? You know, when I was a younger man, the stuff of the world meant more to me, and it was far too important to me as a young Christian. But now that I'm older, I don't care what I wear, I don't care what I drive, I'm just grateful for any kind of roof over my head, and I'm not particular whether I'm eating at the Broadmoor or generic macaroni and cheese at my house. It's all food. It's all good. It's an all gift from God. But I think what he's looking for in the hearts of his people is a heart of gratitude. A heart that just says, thank you, Lord. Thank you for loving me. A humble heart that does not think more highly of yourselves than you ought, is how Paul would word that in another one of his letters. He writes 2 Thessalonians maybe 4 to 6 months after the first letter, because it took that long for Silas and Timothy to get back up to Thessalonica and then come back down to deliver the latest news about the church up there. And it seems like while 1 Thessalonians was all about the rapture of the church, because of the persecution that had come upon them, just like it did Paul when he was run out of town by the legalistic Jews, now they turned their wrath and ire towards the little church there in Thessalonica. And they were unsettled. And some were saying, well, maybe we're in the great tribulation. Maybe we're in the day of the Lord, the judgment day of the Lord that Paul had been talking about. Maybe this is it. Dear friends, do not ever confuse tribulation with the great tribulation. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. You mean like the Boulder fires? You mean like the Black Forest fires? You mean like the drought? These things come and go, and epidemics. Absolutely, we live out our lives in a sinful, fallen world. Amen? We're grateful for God's strength to see us through those sort of difficulties. But don't confuse that with the great tribulation that starts in Revelation 6, carries on through chapter 19, where it starts with a quarter of the earth's population being destroyed. These are tribulations that are all around us. Life is difficult, I understand, but do not confuse that with the judgment day of God when someday in this noon coming future, he's going to rain down terror upon this earth that it has never seen before. And mankind will simply harden his heart against that. So the first letter was all about the rapture of the church. Second Thessalonians is all about how that fits together with this judgment of God, the day of the Lord, the day of his wrath that we see played out in Revelation 6 through 19. So they thought they were going through it. Is this God's displeasure? Does the church have to go through the great tribulation? Are we in the middle of it? They were so unsettled and alarmed by these issues. Dear friends, let me tell you today that whatever you and I are up against, even those poor people up in Louisville and Superior, that is not because we're in the great tribulation. We won't be here to see that. You and I will be raptured, caught up in the heavens, and meet Jesus in the clouds, and so be with the Lord forever. Only then can the judgments of God fall, once the righteous are removed. And that's what he's going to remind these precious believers of. Understand, he'd only been with them for 3 weeks. They didn't know everything. They were excited about the Lord, but they were new converts. Short on knowledge, but long on zeal, but not established in the faith. So Paul is going to try to encourage them on that. Paul's second letter then is written to remind them, these precious new believers, that our being gathered to him, that is Christ, will precede the day of the Lord. I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture because to me, the simple weight of evidence tips the scales in that direction. I know there are good and godly people that believe that we'll be raptured after the great tribulation. That's called the post-tribulational position. Well, that's not very good news to me that we got to go through the entire 7-year great tribulation of Revelation 6 through 19. That's not good news. Some believe that, well, in the middle of it, we'll be caught up, except we just got done reading the book of Revelation, and I can't find any chapter or verse right in the middle of it all that says, there went the church. It's not there. It's not good news that I have to go through half of the Great Tribulation either, which starts off with global thermonuclear war and a quarter of the earth's population being decimated. You want to be here for that? Some people say, well, that's not the Great Tribulation. Oh, yes, it is. The world has never seen that kind of devastation before. All 7 years of that is the Great Tribulation. But follow me on this. Who is the Great Tribulation for? Believers or unbelievers? All of our sins have been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Isn't that what we just celebrated? We're saved. We know the Lord. His blood has washed away all of our sins. Thus, we are not and have not been appointed unto wrath. That's a very specific Greek word used 10 times in Revelation 6 through 19. And we are told before that God has not appointed us unto wrath. If you believe in Jesus, if he is your Lord and God and Savior, if you believe that he hung on the cross to pay the penalty your sins deserved, if you believe that he died, was buried, and rose again on the third day, you're saved. You're going to heaven. You will not be here for the great tribulation. Tribulations may come and go in our life, but that is a far different thing than the great tribulation. So, the First Thessalonians was all about the rapture of the church before the great tribulation. Just to pin that down a bit more, if you don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, that is before the wrath of God being poured out, with the very first of the seal judgments in Revelation, when we come back with the Lord from heaven in Revelation 19, how did we get up there? If you don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, how did we get up there? 1 Thessalonians 4:17 tells us the rapture of the church before the judgments of God fall. Where and when do you specifically see a rapture of the church in the middle of the Great Tribulation or after it's all over? I've read the text in all the languages I can muster up. Don't see it. And what about the promises of God that he would keep us out of the great hour of tribulation for the faithful church? Remember that back in Revelation 3:10? Philadelphia was a faithful church. And he says, because you've been faithful, I will keep you out of, not safe through, I will keep you out of that horrible time that is coming upon the whole world. The wrath of God isn't for those that have repented of their sins. The wrath of God is for those that refuse to repent of their sins. There's no purpose in us being here for the great tribulation. The righteous have always been physically and literally removed before the judgments of God against the wicked. Remember Noah's flood? What did God do? Physically and literally remove Noah from that situation. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, didn't God physically and literally remove Lot from that scene of destruction? Of course. Remember Abraham's dialogue with God in Genesis 18. Lord, surely you wouldn't judge the righteous with the unrighteous. Abraham was appealing to the character and nature of God. How could you possibly, as a perfect judge, judge the good and the bad simultaneously? Some love you and you're going to hammer them just like the people that hate you? Well, that doesn't even make sense to the natural mind. But there are many today that hate God. The judgment of God is reserved for them, not you. If you love God, you're in good shape this morning. If you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you are not in a good place this morning with God. It's that cut and dried. In every single church service, there's always somebody who is holding out. No, they're not going to pressure me into getting saved. Don't want to pressure you. Want to give you the opportunity. But understand that heaven and hell hang in the balance. I don't believe in hell. Who cares what you believe? What matters is what's real. You could step out into academy at rush hour saying, well, I don't believe I'm going to get hit. Who cares what you believe? You're going to get hit. Jump out of an airplane without a parachute. All the way down saying, I don't believe in the law of gravity. It doesn't matter what you believe. What matters is what's real. The outcome will be the same, even if you've deceived yourself into thinking that heaven or hell aren't real. Can I tell you that both are? If you haven't surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and asked him to forgive you your sins, why? Is it because drugs or alcoholism or sleeping around pays bigger dividends? Does it make you happier? Has it turned your life around? If we chase after the things of this world, God will let you have them, but you will forfeit more eternal things, to be sure. Chase after the things of God, not the things of this world. The things of this world should mean nothing to you. Nothing to you. And yet we tend to be as enamored with the things of the world as the world is itself. And we've convinced ourselves as Christians that it's okay, but it is not okay in God's word. So this would be a good year to say, I'm all in, Lord. Hook, line, and sinker, you got me. You purchased my salvation, so I'm turning my back on the things of the world. Don't care about them anymore. You'll provide food, clothing, and shelter. It's mine between now and heaven, and my eternal destiny is sure. And that's what I'm living for, not life here on this sinful, fallen world. 2 Thessalonians, the day of the Lord will follow the rapture of the church. Just as in Revelation, John was physically removed, where God says, come on up here, John, and he gets caught up to heaven. And only then do the judgments of God begin in Revelation 6. It's a perfect picture of the rapture of the church. We won't be here. Praise his holy name. Did you know that 18 of 2 Thessalonians 47 verses deal with eschatology? 38% deal with the study of last things, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the day of the Lord. It's important. It should be our focus. I don't know how much the second coming of Jesus Christ dictates your daily priorities, but it should. Is Jesus coming back soon? Yep. And I want him to make him proud when he does. I don't want to be going, ooh, I wish I hadn't done that sin when he caught me. It happens in the twinkling of an eye. In this world, yes, we will have tribulation. But Jesus said, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. In other words, I can get through anything. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Starts out the text in verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from the God and Father, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way he starts pretty much all of his letters. Paul and Silas, the Greek is Silvanus. It's shortened up here into Silas, much like my name is. My given name is James. But nobody, unless you're my mother, calls me James. You call me Jim. Why? That's my name. That's what I'm known by. But it's a shortened form of James. So Silas is a shortened form of Silvanus. We don't speak Greek, so we put it in the English shortened form. There's Silas. And Timothy, Paul's young protege that was with him on his missionary trips and was a glorious help to him. And he, in fact, it was Silas and Timothy that took these letters back and forth. Paul wrote them from Corinth, about 400 miles south. And these guys had to take a month and a half to get the letter back up to the church and then come back with their report to Paul. That's why this letter is probably written 4 to 6 months after the first one. He says, grace and peace to you from God the Father. And he always puts it in that order, and I don't think that's by accident. Grace. Until you've received the grace of God, you can't know the peace of God. I'll tell you how you've got peace. What bothers you? Is the guys out there in road rage? Is it a bill that comes in that you... What bothers you? And do you see that it shouldn't if you're walking in the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ? It might become a matter of prayer, but even in the midst of absolute calamity, can we enjoy the peace of God? I have peace with God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean necessarily that I'm always walking in the peace of God that passes all understanding. I have peace with God, yes. Peace of God is something that I choose to put on fresh every day or not. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Love, joy, peace, patience. So if you as a Christian don't walk in peace but are hurried and hassled and frazzled, you either have a serious medical issue that you should discuss with your doctor, or if, on the other hand, you may have a spiritual issue that needs to be addressed just as well. How come I'm a Christian and don't have peace? Spiritually speaking, your pulse should be about that of a marathon runner. Oh, about 40 beats per minute. Bloop, bloop, bloop. Some Christians I know need to switch to decaf. Because if you check their spiritual pulse, slow down, take a deep breath. Jesus, did you know that? Have you ever read the Bible? Jesus never acted like that. Never. If he's our pioneer in all things, if he's the one that, whose footsteps we follow, why do we act like the world? Do you see how that might damage your testimony? You say you're a child of God, but not walking in the peace of God? The pagans will notice. The pagans will notice. I praise God for his grace, but only after I've experienced Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, received the grace that has washed away all of my sins, only then can I walk in that peace. You know the difference, of course, between justice and mercy and grace, don't you? Justice is getting what you deserve. Never pray justice for yourself. Pray for other people if you like, but you don't want justice. That's getting what you deserve. And we know what we deserve spiritually and otherwise. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. God is merciful. Aren't you glad? What's grace? Grace is getting what you never deserved. And that's eternal life and the filling in gifts and power of his Holy Spirit. what we never deserved. Somebody once said that grace was a good acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. Well, that's a good definition of grace. That, you know, God gives man the opposite of what he deserves. He gives us blessings instead of judgment. He gives us grace. We have peace with him, and I can walk in the peace of God as I choose to make him priority fresh every day. You've noticed this. Let me just bring it to your attention, though. Your day always goes better when it starts out with reading of God's word and prayer and praise and worship on in your house. Your day goes better. I'm telling you something you already know. But let me tell you the flip side of the coin. Every day you run out of the house without a quiet time, no praise and worship, no prayer, your day goes worse. Guess what we should do? Read, pray, worship, then go to work. So I don't have time for that. Then you don't have time for the peace of God. And everybody else will bring to your attention how frazzled and hassled you are. And you're a Christian. Aren't you supposed to be walking in the, it says, grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ? I want to be walking in the middle of his presence. Verse 3, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. These are agricultural terms that were used because the outlying areas of Thessalonica were covered with vineyards and all sorts of fruit trees. And so he uses some agricultural terms here that I just love. Their faith and their agape, their love, was growing and increasing in size. The literal Greek says, is increasing exceedingly. Kind of a hyper-growth thing. Your growth spiritually is off the charts. It was a Greek term that was used of fast-growing babies and weeds that grew way too quickly. And it's the only use of that term right here in the New Testament. It's a vigorous term. Vigorous growth is what was going on. I don't know if you've ever been to Georgia, but they got a weed down there that some genius decided to import for ground cover a century ago called kudzu. Barry knows that. They make everything in the world. They have kudzu festivals down there. They make jams and jellies out of it, kind of like this people do, like jalapeno jams and jellies. Who in God's name wants a hot peanut butter and jelly sandwich? That doesn't make any sense to me. Yeah, Daniel does. Oh, God bless you, Daniel. You're in our prayers. Man, kudzu in Georgia? I didn't believe it. I got family that lives down there. They told me that stuff can grow up to a foot in a day. Yeah, it's spreading like all over the South down there. Kudzu can grow a foot a day. I mean, you can almost watch the plants grow. It's crazy. Until I found out that bamboo can grow 10 times as much per day. Those are the kind of terms that Paul's using here to describe their growth in faith and grace and love. That's what the church should be known for. Man, we're growing like bamboo out there. You know, that bamboo, it can easily grow 39 inches, 40 inches a day under the right growing conditions. It's great. That's the terms that Paul's using here. You guys are growing like crazy. Now, there's a good New Year's resolution. Lord, I want to grow like that. I want my faith to grow like that. I want my love for the brothers and sisters in faith to grow like that, Lord. I want to grow like that spiritually because I've been stagnant maybe a little bit too long. I want to grow like that. God has so much for us this new year. Can I tell you, the only thing that can stop it from happening is you and I. You get as much of God in this life as you want, and as little of God in this life as you want. And I would just encourage you, go for God. Go for God. Paul said, you guys are growing in your faith and your love growing so much, everybody's hearing about it all over the area. Verse 4, therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance. All the Jewish wrath that had come against Paul and drove him out of town is now coming against all these brand new believers left behind. It's tough. We boast about your perseverance and faith in all of the persecutions and trials that you are enduring. I believe that Paul is setting the stage here, and he's going to say, in essence, but don't mistake the trials and tribulations you're going through for the day of God's judgment, the day of the Lord. Don't mistake that. You're going through difficult times, but it is not the great hour of tribulation soon to come upon the whole world that Revelation talks about. No, you're not going through that, and you won't go through that. He goes on in verse 5 and says, all of this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. Boy, some of you just want to highlight that one. God will get them back. You don't have to. Trust God. Pray for him. Verse 7, and will give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen, if not this side of glory, the next. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Read about that in Revelation 19, after the great tribulation comes to an end. That's when that happens. It's the judgment seat of Christ. You can read about the chronology of that in our Revelation studies. What Paul notes about this glorious church, starting in verse 5, he says, if I can paraphrase this, how you handle your trials says more about your faith than anything else. It's in trials or difficult circumstances that my faith is tested. I say that I have faith, but what does it take to push my buttons? What does it take to upset me? What does it take to get me off track? Satan will constantly be pushing those boundaries. You've noticed that, haven't you? Where Satan is constantly trying to find out daily, where's your faith? Where's your faith? Where's your faith? How do you respond to this unpleasant circumstance? How do you respond to this trial? How do you respond to this sickness? How do you respond to this financial setback? Do you pray? Do you trust God? Do you whine, murmur, grumble, and complain like the Israelites? Or do you seek the face of the Lord who can do something about it? When you handle hardship in his strength, it shows that we're his. That's what Paul says there, starting in verse 5, and that we're going to be saved, ultimately from all of this sinful, fallen world. Romans 8, 17 and 18 reminds us that we are the children of God. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider, Paul says, this is radical, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Isn't that glorious news? You got no idea how good it is up ahead. Someday, let me just help you with this. This life is as close to hell as you will ever get. This is it. This is it. It gets better when Christ comes back in more ways than you and I can even imagine. 1 Peter 4:12 would put it this way, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you. It happened to Jesus. It happened to the apostles. Why do you think it's strange that Satan hammers you? You think Satan likes you better than the apostles or Jesus? He hates all of the children of God. Paul had warned his young protege Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. Mark this, Timothy. There will be terrible times in the last days. Anticipate it. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. The list goes on. It just gets more depressing. That's the world that we live in today, isn't it? It's a self-centered world. It's a world where dishonesty is the current currency, where lies and half-truths and manipulations of the truth seem to characterize the news that we see on our television sets today. But how I handle my trials determines where my faith is at, and I want to please God with how I handle my trials. I want to be learning. I want to be growing. They were growing like a weed in your backyard in summertime. Can't get your grass to grow at a half of that rate, but the weeds, they'll take off with no attention at all. Is my faith growing? Or have I been kind of in the same place spiritually for the last 6 months, year, decade? Am I better off now than I was when I first met the Lord? Am I moving in the right direction? Am I making progress? Do I assume that it'll happen to me if God wants it to? Or am I being spiritually lazy? These are all questions that we need to juggle with approaching a new year. God is just. He will take care of us. The devil will always try to accuse us and get us to accuse God. Don't fall into that trap. This will happen. God will give us relief from those that come against us, verse 7 says. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. I know when bad things happen to you, when is it going to be right? When is God going to fix this? Be patient. When will God avenge us? When will he give us reprieve from trials and tests and tribulations and those that oppose us? When will he give us relief? The Greek word is the root relaxation. The first part of verse 7, when will God give us rest? When will he give us relief? When will we arrive at that state of relaxation? Do you know what the best definition I have heard of relaxation is? A loosening of the tension that had been in us. You can experience that in Christ Jesus this very moment, right now, right here. Comes from total surrender and giving every brick in your backpack to the Lord. Every hardship, every trial, every struggle, every issue, every person that's pushing your buttons. God wants this year to bring you to the point where you don't have any buttons. Some people are offended at everything. If you call them, they're going to be offended. If you don't call them, they're going to be offended. Well, how do you win? You don't. You don't. Relaxation. You just want to highlight that word there in verse 7. I think it is key, that word relief, that's interpreted relief, but it is the Greek term for relaxationing, a loosening of the tension that had, past tense, been in us. Does that describe you today? You feel relaxed on the inside? You feel like, chill. I'm good. I'm at peace. No issues. Is that the way you feel spiritually this morning? That's the way God wants you to feel. If you feel otherwise, be sure to give that to him before you leave the building this morning. Don't take out what you brought in. Leave it at the foot of the cross. God loves you so much. He doesn't want you carrying a burden that rightfully he can carry for you. All of this will be in the rearview mirror someday in second half of verse 7, when Jesus is revealed, apocalypse, when he is unveiled and we see him for all of his glory as the Son of God. That doesn't happen, by the way, until Revelation 19, at the end of the Great Tribulation, when he appears as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, on a white charger and a name written on his, comes back in glory, unimaginable. He left in humility. He's coming back in glory. The revelation, that's when his blazing fire will be revealed, not the rapture. The blazing fire speaks of judgment, not deliverance. The rapture we had studied back in the previous book in chapter 4, you can revisit that, or 1 Thessalonians 15, which indicates that when the rapture occurs, it's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. It's going to happen so fast, none of us will have time to get ready for it. Then it'll be too late. Verse 8, he will punish those who do not know God. That's who the wrath of God is reserved for. That's the Revelation 6 through 19 stuff. You and I won't be here. He will punish at that time those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting punishment and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. On that day, he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at all of those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. Back up there to verse 8 because there's a fascinating word there. He will punish those who do not know God. In the original language, it's a participle. And you go, well, what's the importance of that? It's in the perfect tense. It's in the active voice. It indicates a consistent and persistent, willful, stubborn, and ongoing refusal to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. It's not that they couldn't be saved. They didn't want to be saved. They don't want nothing to do with your Christ or mine. That's the people that the wrath of God is reserved for. He's not talking about the people that just don't have any knowledge of Jesus, the lost tribes and aborigines somewhere in Borneo. That's not the people in mind. It's the people, the wrath of God is reserved for those who hate him, who don't want to turn away from their sins, who want to crucify Christ anew. There is a spiritual blindness and hardness of the heart that they enjoy and are not willing to give up of their own free will and choice. It's not that they can't believe. They won't believe. It's a choice, a volitional choice. So who's the punishment for? Look there again at verse 8. Those not knowing God. Do you know God? Then you won't be here for the punishment. Plain and simple. You don't have to wonder if there will be punishment waiting for you. No, only rewards for faithful service. It's also reserved, look at verse 8 again, for those not obeying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The judgment of God is not for the church. That's good news. Punish. He will punish them, it says in verse 8, by way of the great tribulation in Revelation 6 through 19. Remember, 1 Thessalonians talked about the rapture of the church. The thrust of this one is the day of the Lord, the judgment of God from Revelation 6 through 19. Day of the Lord follows the rapture of the church. The punishment of those who don't know God and don't want to know God is simply God will give them what they want. Have you noticed today the world doesn't want to be bothered with God? They don't want to call it Christmas. They want to say happy holidays. Even the word itself is a giveaway. It used to be holy day. Not holidays. It used to be holy days because it had centered around the birth of Jesus Christ. It was called Christmas, the celebration of Christ, for a reason. Now they're trying to remove Christ out of his own birthday? Are you kidding me? The world is opposed to God. The spirit of Antichrist is alive and well today. I don't want to buy into any of that. It explains their animosity. But here's the bottom line. Hell is where God gives them what they want. I don't want God in my life. I don't want his law telling me what to do. I don't want to bow the knee to his son. I don't want to do any of that. So God says, fine, hell is a place where I'm not. You don't want me in your life? I'll send you to a place where I'm not there and my son's not there. And in that place, there is no love, there is no joy, there is no hope, there is nothing that is good. Because God is good and God alone is good, Jesus said. So they understand this. Hell is simply God giving the unbelievers that choose to persist in their unbelief exactly what they always wanted, a world without God. God doesn't even have to say about how hot it's going to be or how dark it's going to be or how suffocating it's going to be or who you're going to be down there with. The worst thing that can happen biblically is to be in a place where God's not. It's the best. Verse 9, look at that again. That's a scary verse to me. Scary verse to me. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. It's the best description in the New Testament I know of hell. Destruction doesn't mean annihilation here, but as Paul shows, separation from God. It's not the fire that makes hell what it is. It's the absence of God. And everything that is good will be absent in that place forever for eternity. And you go, well, Pastor Jim, I don't believe in hell. Follow me on this. Are you willing to stake all of eternity on the fact that you're right and I'm wrong when 30 seconds of prayer could make the difference? There's something to think about. Are you really so foolish as to you're willing to gamble your eternal destiny when 30 seconds of prayer and surrender of your life to Jesus Christ and confession of your sins could prove it to you? Get gutsy. Pray. Get saved. And if not, you got something that's better? You got something that's better than heaven? Surrender to a loving God who has a wonderful future planned for every one of us? Stricken from the presence of the Lord, verse 9 sums up the Bible's take on hell. Nothing needs to be said about its horrors, its occupants, its temperature or light levels, other than hell will be completely devoid of God in every aspect of his character. It's the absence of God that makes hell what it is. And it is what makes heaven what it is. God is there. His light, his presence, his goodness, his glory, his Son, his Holy Spirit, his angels, and everything that has ever been good are in heaven. And that's where I want to be forever. Forever. There's a term that the Bible uses often that calls me to reevaluate what's important to me in my life. Think about this for a second. Everything that's important to you on your bucket list, which of those things is going to last forever? On your bucket list of all the things you want to acquire or desire or do in this life, or maybe you wanted to jump off the Royal Gorge on a bungee cord. Haven't you watched any of those YouTube clips about bungee cords that break? Or bungee cords you jump off and the bungee cord's a foot too long? What do you break the fall with? Your head? Don't put the Lord your God to a foolish test. But if that's on your bucket list, look at that in light of eternity. From Jesus' perspective, does it really belong on your bucket list? Then maybe we should focus on things that are of more eternal consequence. Isn't that simple? Focus on the Lord, his coming, what he has for us. When will this judgment take place? In verse 10, when the Lord comes back to the earth and is glorified through the lives of his believers that he's transformed out of senseless sinners. He's not describing the rapture. No, there's no judgment that accompanies the rapture. Instead, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ in power and glory when he sets up his eternal kingdom, a thousand-year reign of his, the millennial kingdom in Revelation 19, when after he's defeated all of the Armageddon armies that are gathered against him, then he will judge those that are left alive on the earth, and we walk into glory with him. He will declare us holy on that day because we have received his holiness. Verse 11, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling and that by his power, say his power, not mine, his power, he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. Worthy. I love that word, worthy, in verse 11. It is axios, and it means of equal weight. When God puts me and my life on the balances, which way do they tip? Will my works and my actions and my faith indicate that I believed in God or not? So when Paul says, I pray that you be counted worthy, he wants the balances tipping in the direction of Christ. So give your heart and life to Jesus Christ so you can be counted worthy. Without his holiness, none of us will see the Lord. None of us will see the Lord. May he count you worthy of his calling by his power and fulfill every good purpose, his purposes, in, on, and through you. Verse 12, we pray this so that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that glorious? The things that Paul talks about in his letters are not typically the things that you and I talk about in our letters. Is that? I'm just wondering about this. Paul always seemed to, all of his conversations, all of his letters seemed to center on who God was and Jesus Christ, his son, and his coming and his establishment of this whole universal order of things. God just seems to dominate every part of the man's life. Do you see that in this letter so far? How come my conversations don't sound more like that? If I'm a child of God, shouldn't they? If I'm filled with the Holy Spirit of the living God, shouldn't my conversation sound maybe a little bit more like this? Shouldn't I bring God into more of my letter writing and conversations? Why wouldn't you? Kind of indicates where you're at spiritually and how important God is in you. I mean, we tend to write and talk about the things that are most important to us, which is why, did you know the number one rule of conversation? If you come in and you meet somebody for the first time, the number one rule in conversation is get them talking about themselves. Why? It's their favorite topic. Most people find it easy to talk about themselves, their background, their education, their job, their family, their whatever else. And you can just get them to roll on with that. You know, well, tell me a little bit about yourself. You know, tell me what's it. And they'll tell you, and their conversation will reveal what's important to them. Is God any part of that equation? You know, Paul writes these precious believers trying to give them hope. And if there is one thing I know, one of the greatest needs in the world today is hope. People don't have hope anymore. Not hope in our country, not hope in our government, not hope in our economy. Where do you turn to find hope? Well, some are so despairing that they turn to drugs and alcohol and other relationships, trying to find some kind of way to fill that empty hole in their heart. It's a God-shaped void that only he can fill. So let me just talk to your heart for just a second. If there is any emptiness there at all, it is a God-shaped void that only he can fill. Don't chase after all the dumb stuff that you already know won't fulfill. You already tried it. You already done that. More chasing after the wind won't fill it. Where do you find hope in this world? In the evening news? The government, the economy, gas prices? Do we hope like the world? Well, I hope this year turns out better than the last. My hope is built on the solid rock, Jesus Christ. That's where my hope is. It's not a fanciful notion of, well, maybe it'll be better this year. If I'm sinking my teeth into Jesus Christ new and vigorously, it's going to be a better year than last. And just like the churches in Revelations 2 and 3, most of the churches had something to be commended, and most of them had some areas that they needed to improve upon. And we are just like that, aren't we? You've got your strengths, you've got your weaknesses, but have you asked Jesus this year to help you in those areas of weakness? He loves you. He doesn't mind at all you being honest with him. Lord, I'm really struggling with this or that. Give it to him. He doesn't mean for you to bear that burden. He wants to change you. And all of Paul's admonitions are meant to move us in the direction of God and his holiness. He has encouraged us to live a life worthy. So what is there in you that needs to change this year? And I can tell you this, it has nothing to do with your bathroom scale. I jumped on mine this morning. I lost 1 pound. I'll gain it all back this lunch, so it doesn't matter. That's how fleeting our New Year's resolutions tend to be. What I really want to do is live a life that's worthy. I want to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. I'm glad we started off the new year with communion. Isn't that glorious? Lord Jesus, I just want to remember your body, what you did for me, and the cross that you bore so that I might be saved, we remember your blood, which has washed away all of our sins. But I don't want to walk through this year in any sort of defeat or despair or discouragement at all. You are God. You are on the throne. Everything's going to turn out just fine if we just keep our eyes on you. You are the God who rescues, the God who saves. You are the God of all hope. You are the God of glory. You are the great I am. The God who has always been, is now, and will be forever in the future. Always with us. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God who answers prayer. Thank you, Lord, you're a God of second chances. Thank you, Lord, for the encouragement for us to keep on growing, and may that growth be off the charts, Lord, to keep on persevering, even in the midst of trials, fiery trials like they've had up in Boulder County, Lord. You've taught us to keep on praying. Never give up on anybody, anything, any situation. You're a God who's above it all. So this year we give you our hearts and souls and minds, all of our dreams, goals, hopes, and aspirations. We lay them down and ask that you burn up any wood, hay, and stubble in our lives, any remnants of the world that are still exerting themselves in our flesh, any fleshly wants, needs, desires, or lusts that just don't belong in the life of your children. Help us to be done with those things and help those things to be as consumed as those poor homes were up in Boulder County in the face of the fire. May your holy fire purge us of all that is impure so that we can walk worthy these last days as we anticipate your imminent coming, Lord. In Jesus' name.